Chapter 11, please. Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll commence reading, please, at verse 29. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians essaying to do were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak, and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Trust that God will bless his precious word to every one of our hearts. Most of you are well aware of the fact that we've been going through the epistle to the Hebrews. We saw that the reason for the writing of the epistle was to show the greatness of Christ over everything associated with the old covenant. We saw that he was greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, greater than everything associated with the old covenant. He had a better sacrifice, a better covenant. Everything about Christ was better than everything associated with the Old Testament. The reason for the writing of the epistle was because there were those amongst these people who were at least beginning to question whether they had made a wise choice. They had left everything associated with Judaism, and they were following a man they couldn't see. And now that they were passing through severe persecution, they were wondering whether they had made the right choice. And there was the danger of some of them possibly going back into Judaism. In fact, it would seem that some had already forsaken the assembling of themselves together. And so here the writer writes in order to show that Christ is greater than everything associated with the Old Testament. We saw that there are 5 series of warnings against the sin of apostasy. Now, apostasy is a sin that no believer could possibly commit. Apostasy is not backsliding. Apostasy is a total abandonment of everything to do with Christ. It's a denial of everything that one once claimed to believe. And by them going back into Judaism, they would be repudiating the work of Christ upon the cross. And there remained no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which would devour the adversaries. Now we saw that the 4th of those warnings is in chapter 10 from verse 26 to the end of the chapter. And near the end of that section in verse 38, we read these words, "Now the just shall live by faith." We saw that that was a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. 3 times it's quoted in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, Galatians chapter 3, and Hebrews chapter 10. in Romans and Galatians, the emphasis is on the word faith. Now the just shall live by faith, that is, as opposed to law observance. But when we come to Hebrews chapter 10, the emphasis is on the word live. The just shall live by faith. So that we see that faith is not only the principle by which we are justified before God, but it becomes the rule of life for the believer in the Lord Jesus. And so that took us into chapter 11. And chapter 11 is an exposition of that text. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we're given examples of men and women in Old Testament times, especially in Genesis, but in other parts too, that lived their lives on the principle of faith. We saw it began with Abel. Now, it's generally taught that in Abel we see faith as a worshiper, but that isn't really what's being emphasized in relation to Abel. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. And what we saw in connection with Abel was that is where faith begins. You cannot possibly live your life on the principle of faith if you have never been to the cross. If there has never been that moment where you have seen yourself as a sinner and realized that your only acceptance before God was on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ, if you've never been there, you cannot live a life of faith. Abel and Cain both came to God with a sacrifice. Cain came with the fruit of the ground. Abel came with the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof. In other words, as far as Abel is concerned, he realized that his only ground of acceptance before God was on the basis of the death of an innocent victim and the shedding of its blood. Then we went to Enoch. And if in Abel we see where faith commences, in Enoch we see where faith concludes. By faith, Enoch was translated. Again, it's generally said that in Enoch we see the walk of faith. But that's not what is emphasized in Hebrews chapter 11. What's emphasized in Hebrews chapter 11 is his translation. Now, Enoch did walk with God day by day for 300 years. But that's not what's emphasized in Hebrews 11. We saw that Enoch learned four things at the birth of Methuselah. Number one, he learned that God is. Number two, he learned that God hates sin. Number three, he learned that God was going to deal with sin by way of the flood. Number four, he learned that at some time prior to that cataclysmic event, he himself was going to be translated. He knew he was going to be translated. That's why it says, by faith, Enoch was translated. What he didn't know was when it was going to take place. So as he got up in the morning, he got up with the thought in his mind, perhaps today. And so through the whole of that day, he sought to please God. He walked with God. He did that for 300 years until God took him. He was not, for God took him. So there we have the expectation of believers today. You and I, as I've mentioned over and over, we're not looking for the undertaker. We're looking for the upper taker. We're not looking for death. We're looking for translation. Now, we may have to go by way of death, but really it's not going to make any difference. For the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Then we came to Noah, and Noah is the first of the next section. The next section takes us right to the end of Hebrews chapter 11. Abel, it's the commencement of faith. Enoch, it's the conclusion of faith. From Noah onward, it's the course of faith. And so we learn in Noah, in Abraham, in Sarah, and on, choices that are made by various individuals on the principle of faith. They didn't choose those things because it was convenient for them or expedient for them. Sometimes it was a very costly choice, as in the case of Moses, for example. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, because he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses was prepared to lose in the short term in order that he might gain in the long term. Now, any businessman knows that that's the way you should run your business. Not for short-term gain and long-term loss, but for short-term loss if necessary, in order that there might be long-term gain. Now, that is the principle that dictates the life of a child of God. We don't always rise to it. We saw in connection with a number of the characters in Hebrews 11 that they weren't always doing the right thing. Although it's not mentioned in Hebrews 11, because Hebrews 11 deals with their faith, not with their failure. We saw, for example, that Abraham went down into Egypt when there was a famine in the land, not mentioned in Hebrews. And as we go through the various individuals, we see their failures as well as their faith. Yet, here they are in Hebrews chapter 11. Now we've come then to the last section. We've come down to verse 29. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. Now, whose faith is this? It doesn't say it was their faith, that is, the faith of the children of Israel. I don't doubt it was certainly the faith of many of them. But back in chapter 4, we learned that the majority perished in the wilderness because of unbelief. But nonetheless, it was an act of faith. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. What I want us to see in connection with that statement is the difference between faith and presumption. Faith and presumption. Sometimes we presume to do things, but it's not on the basis of faith. I can remember as a very young Christian, especially when I was still in the military, sometimes we would talk about things that we did and we felt the Lord was really with us. And it wasn't until after and I got to a better understanding of the scriptures that I concluded that some of those things couldn't have been right because they were contrary to the word of God. Listen, God will never lead you to do something that contradicts his word. He will never lead you to do something that contradicts his word. Faith acts upon what God has said. As far as the Israelites were concerned, they had a word from God. Moses was told by God to lift up his rod, and when he lifted up his rod, the Red Sea parted, and the children went through on dry land. Now, when the Egyptian army got there, they saw the situation. I don't know what they thought, whether they thought that somehow the walls had frozen or whatever, but they presumed because Israel did it, they could do it. The end result for them was they were drowned in the Red Sea. So, you know, to do something when you really don't have a word from God for it can be a very dangerous thing. So you and I, in the choices that we make in life as believers in the Lord Jesus, we need to be very careful that we are acting upon what God has said, or at least consistent with what God has said. For example, when it comes to choosing a particular kind of job in life, there are certain jobs that are perfectly all right for Christians. There are other jobs that are at the very least questionable. And there are some other jobs that are obviously not for Christians. You know, for example, I don't think I would like to work in a bar as a Christian. I don't think it's the place for a Christian to be. Now, that's maybe a questionable thing. There are other things that are very obviously not for Christians to do. So there we have then the difference between faith and presumption. Now look, please, at verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. You know, it's very interesting to see what is mentioned in connection with the verse and what isn't mentioned. It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. But that's not the end of the statement. It could have been. It would have been perfectly true to say, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. But the writer adds, after they were compassed about 7 days. Now, it does not say that for 6 days they marched around the city once with the priests blowing on the trumpets. And then on the seventh day they marched around the city 7 times with the priests blowing on the trumpets. And then after they had completed the seventh trip around the city, they were told to shout, and they shouted, and the walls crumbled. Now, what I want you to notice is this. The walls didn't begin to shake the first day they marched around the city. And the stones didn't begin to crumble. It wasn't until the seventh day, when they had marched around the city 7 times, that then suddenly the walls of the city crumbled. There, I believe, we have the test of faith. God was testing them. We've got other examples of that. Remember Naaman the Syrian, the leper. Remember, he was instructed to dip 7 times in the River Jordan. And when he had dipped himself 7 times in the River Jordan, his flesh became like that of a little child. It didn't begin to change the first time he dipped in. He wasn't given any encouragement for the first 6 times that he dipped that anything was going to take place. He had to complete the 7 times, and then the change took place. What am I saying? What I'm saying is this. We need to be persistent in prayer. Just because God hasn't answered your prayer yet, it doesn't mean that he never will. Remember, God promised Abraham when he was 75 years of age that he was going to have a seed. It wasn't until he was 100 years of age that the seed came. So that's 25 years of waiting before God answered his promise. So you and I need to learn to be persistent in prayer. If it's a matter of praying for loved ones or friends and so on. And not only praying either. When it comes to inviting friends out, maybe you've tried 10 times and they've never come. So were you going to give up? No, you don't give up. You keep persisting. Sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers till after we're gone. But God does answer prayer. And so we see there the importance of persistence in prayer. Verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies with peace. I want you to notice, first of all, what she had been. By faith, the harlot Rahab. Over and over, she is described to us as the harlot Rahab, or Rahab the harlot. That was not something she would have been very proud of. But I don't believe that the Spirit of God here is trying to downplay the value of this woman. I think the Spirit of God is seeking to emphasize the marvel of the grace of God. Could take even such a person as a harlot and bring her to know God. That's what she had been. You'll notice I said had been. She didn't persist in that pathway once she had made that choice. I'm sure most of us at least are familiar with the story when the spies crossed over and made their way into the city, into Rahab's house. And when the soldiers came, because someone had seen them, then she got them to promise that if she hid them, they would make sure that she and her family, not just her, but her family too, would be safe. And so she had to put the scarlet cord out of the window and so on. And God was true to his promise. And so Rahab the harlot was saved. So that's what she did. She received the spies with peace. Now, when she spoke to the spies, she spoke to the spies about events that had taken place with Israel when they were passing through in the wilderness. So obviously, information had been passed on. As Israel was passing through the wilderness, I guess merchants that were passing by would become familiar with this information, and it was taken into Canaan. And so she was familiar with the events that had taken place in the life of the nation of Israel. And she recognized that God was bringing them through, and that God was going to give them the victory over the city. But listen, if she had the information, I'm sure she wasn't the only one. I'm sure they all would have been familiar with the stories of what had taken place in the wilderness. But only Rahab believed God, and so she hid the spies with peace. Thirdly, I want us to think about what she became. If you were to turn back to Matthew chapter 1, you have the first of two genealogies of the Lord Jesus. In verse 5, we read, Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? You know the story of Ruth and Boaz in the book of Ruth, don't you? I guess that most of the time it doesn't occur to us that the mother of Boaz was Rahab the harlot. Isn't that marvelous? So that Rahab not only knew what it was to be delivered from the destruction of the city, but she was actually brought into the royal family. She became the great-grandmother of David. And of course, eventually, of the Lord Jesus himself. She was brought into the royal family. Now, that's a beautiful picture of what you and I have been brought in because of a certain event that took place in our lives when we saw our needs as sinners and we personally received Christ by faith as our Savior. What I want you to notice from Matthew chapter 1 is that Matthew chapter 1 does not say anything about what she had been. Matthew tells us what she became, not what she had been. And now that you and I are believers in the Lord Jesus, we don't need to occupy ourselves with what we once were before God saved us. Often the hardest person to forgive is ourselves. But we don't need to be occupied with our past. We need to be occupied with what we have become in Christ. And what our future holds. Okay, so that's Rahab. Now, verses 32 to the beginning of 35, we have the triumphs of faith. Then you'll notice from the second part of verse 35 to verse 38, we have the trials of faith. You'll notice in verse 35, we read there the words, "Women receive their dead raised to life again." Then we read these words, "and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance." And that becomes characteristic of the rest of the chapter. So we have not only the triumphs of faith, but we have the trials of faith. Now, that's a principle that it is vital for every one of us to understand. Okay. Now, you'll notice, please, in verse 32, we have six names, and then we have added to that, "and of the prophets." I want us to see that the six names, namely Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, divide up into three pairs. The reason I say that is this. I want you to notice, please, that Gideon appears in Judges chapter 6 to 8. Barak appears in Judges chapter 4 and 5. So, chronologically, they appear in the opposite order. And so there's an inversion of their order there. Then you will notice Samson appears in Judges 13 to 16. Jephthah appears in Judges 11. So there's an inversion of the order in which they appear again. Then we have David and Samuel. Samuel appears right in 1 Samuel chapter 1. But we don't read anything about David, and he was still only a lad, until chapter 16. But they appear in the opposite order here. Now, I don't know whether there is too much significance in the fact of the opposite order, but only to pair them off. If they just appeared in the order in which they appear chronologically, we might not have noticed that they were pairs. But we have three pairs here. Okay. Next thing I want us to notice is in the verse, there is no act of faith that is attributed to any one of them. No particular act of faith. Now, obviously, there were acts of faith in their lives, but there's nothing mentioned here. Only their names are mentioned. So what I want us to think about, first of all, with regard to Gideon and Barak is this. Gideon started well, but ended badly. Remember, the Midianites had overrun the country, and there was a great famine in the land, and Gideon was found threshing wheat at the wine press. Where he got the wheat from, we don't know, but he got it. And Gideon was greatly used of God to deliver the children of Israel from the Midianites. But at the end of his life, you may recall, he made the ephod. And it became an idolatrous object of worship for the children of Israel. So though maybe the majority of his life was spent well, he ended badly. Then I want you to notice with Barak, he started badly, but ended well. Remember Barak and Deborah, they were to go against the enemies of the Lord. And Barak said to Deborah, he would go if she would go with him. And so Deborah said to him, "This shall not be to thine honor, for the Lord will have delivered Midian into the hands of a woman." And she went with him. But when it came to the actual battle, there is no mention that Deborah went with him. So he started badly, but he ended well. Now, Deborah could have been mentioned in Hebrews 11. And she's not left out because she's a woman, because there are other women in the chapter. But God chooses to mention Barak. You know, sometimes we might think that we're so insignificant. And there is so little in our lives that really makes any difference. We might think we're not world shakers. We're not turning the world upside down. Nobody has ever noticed us. We just come out regularly to the meetings and we try to do our part. We try to contribute to the well-being of the assembly as a whole, but nobody knows us apart from a few Christians. And we might think that we would never get a mention. Well, Barak's mentioned. And so we learn there that God notices what we don't notice. Then you'll notice the next pair is Samson and Jephthah. You'll recall that Samson broke his Nazarite vow. But on the other hand, Jephthah made a hasty vow, but kept it. Samson was a Nazarite from his mother's womb. So as a Nazarite, he was not supposed to cut his hair. He was not supposed to eat anything of the vine from the grapes right down to the kernel. He was not to touch a dead bone. But Samson broke his Nazarite vow. Samson was physically strong when God gave him the strength. Unfortunately, Samson was morally weak. So Samson broke his Nazarite vow. But listen, he's still here. What Samson did in breaking his Nazarite vow did not cancel out what he did by faith. See? So sometimes maybe we have a period in our lives when we're really doing well, and then maybe some sin comes into our life. And we think God's going to just cancel out all the good we've done. No, he doesn't. God will still remember what we did by faith. I'm thinking of a woman. Liz and I met her just the once in South Wales. We were in a very small assembly, a tiny assembly in South Wales. And this one Sunday night, there was a lady at the gospel meeting. Neither of us knew her. But the Christians all seemed to know her, the other Christians. After the gospel meeting was over, we invited her back to our house for a cup of tea or a cup of coffee. And we learned her story. There had been a time when she had been in that assembly, part of the assembly. And she and another young sister used to go around the district knocking on doors and sharing the gospel with people. But she made a very bad choice in life. She married an unbeliever. And for years, she was away from God. Now, I don't know whether she ever got restored. But for years, she was away from God. Yet I understand that people who were in the hospital where she worked used to speak very highly of her. There were still characteristics about her that were obviously of Christ. So even though maybe she ended badly, there would still be reward for her at the judgment seat of Christ. God will not cancel what has been done on the principle of faith. Okay. Then on the other hand, we've got Jephthah. Jephthah again went against the enemies of the Lord, and he made a very rash vow. He said, if you give me the victory, the first thing that comes out of the door of my house, I will offer up as a burnt offering. The Lord gave him the victory. And the first that came out of the door of his house was his own daughter. Now, I don't believe that she was actually offered up as a physical sacrifice. I don't believe that. I do not believe that God could ever accept human sacrifice apart from the sacrifice of Christ. That was the only human sacrifice ever acceptable to God. But every year, the daughters would bewail her virginity. She said to him, do what you've said. But give me, I think it was a month first, that I might bewail my virginity upon the mountains. She became a perpetual virgin. She never married. So he made a rash vow, but he didn't rescind it when he discovered how costly it was going to be. You see the point? So there's the difference between Samson and Jephthah. Now we come to David and Samuel. I want you to notice in relation to David that God bypassed his older brothers. Remember after Saul had disobeyed God and he had kept the sheep alive and in order to offer up as a sacrifice, he was afraid of the people. Remember that God sent Samuel to Bethlehem to anoint someone to be the next king. And so Samuel came into the house of Jesse, and the firstborn came before him. Eliab was it. And the Lord said, it's not he. And he went through six sons, and none of them were the ones that God had chosen. Samuel said, is there anyone else? Well, Jesse said, there is the youngest, but he's out looking after the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. And when he came, he was anointed king over all Israel. So in the case of David, God bypassed his older brothers. I want you to notice a statement that was made in relation to David in 1 Kings 15. David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if that was the end of the statement? But it isn't. It says, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. There was that one blot upon his life. Now, I would take it that that statement, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, doesn't just mean the arrangement by proxy of the death of Uriah, but the whole issue, taking his wife, and so on. That's the matter of Uriah the Hittite. It was a sin against Uriah. David had this blot in his life. Yet God could say of him, he departed not from anything that the Lord commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Some of you will remember me using this illustration. I can remember once being in a meeting where Ben Sutton was talking. And he mentioned the fact that often when he spoke to children, he would hold up in front of them a large white sheet. And in the middle of that sheet was a little black dot. Well, I guess it was big enough that they could see it, but it was very small in comparison with the sheet. And he would ask the children what they saw. And invariably what they saw was the black spot. They didn't see the white sheet. And that's the way we are so often, isn't it? We see the black spot. We don't see the white sheet. When we think of David, we think of Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. When we think of Peter, we think of him denying the Lord three times. All these negatives in people's lives are the things that we tend to remember. But listen, God remembers the white sheet. Isn't that wonderful? So if there's some blot in my life, some blot in your life, remember it's not the end. God remembers the white sheet. So there we have David. Then in the case of Samuel, God bypassed Eli's sons. Eli was the high priest. You would have thought that things would pass on to his sons. But Eli's sons were bypassed. Why? Because they did not that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. They were sons of Belial. They were wicked men. So in the case of Eli, I would say most of Eli's life was probably pretty good. But Eli failed as a father. He failed to warn his sons against abandoning the ways of God. Eli failed as a father. And you know, when we fail in our family, we are failures. The family is so important. It's so important that you and I as believers live our life as we should live it. Now, it doesn't look as though I'm going to be able to finish the chapter, but that's all right. Then you'll notice the last statement mentioned is the prophets. That's a huge subject when you come to the prophets. By the way, I want you to notice that Samuel was the last of the judges that judged Israel. And he became the first of the prophets. And so that leads us on to the next section, which we're not going to look at. We'll look at that on a future occasion. Trust that God will bless his word to each of our hearts, shall we pray.